So Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 11. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Do we yet realize the greatness of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ? You know, we're still busy with this authoritative doctrinal exposition, you could say, of Paul on the things pertaining to the church, where we see him marveling here at the mystery and the glory and the riches of our redemption in Jesus Christ. And we've looked at what it means to be a Christian. We've looked at what we have in Jesus Christ, what God has done for us, and how we are dead in our works. Without Christ, remember, in the world, we were dead in our works. We were controlled by the flesh, by the devil, and by the world. Those influences that we could do nothing about. But through God's work, he made us alive. He raised us up, and the Bible says he seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. Because we are his workmanship. He made us for a purpose. God made us, we read last time, for the reason of doing good works. And in the first 10 verses, he really explained what God had done for sinners in general. But now, the last few verses we're going to look in this chapter, he's really speaking specifically to the Gentiles. You know what? That includes, I think, most of us here, the ones who are not Jewish. This is for us, specifically what God has done for the Gentiles. So today, if you're taking note, the believer's reconciliation, and we're just going to look at what it means to be reconciled. The first thing that it means, if you're taking note, is brought near by one sacrifice. Look there at verse 11 again. Therefore, remember. So now, Paul again, he calls back the attention. He says, remember, think back before you came to faith. Think back to what you were and think what you are now. The whole difference between those two. He says that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. You are once called Gentiles in the flesh. The church in Ephesus was predominantly a Gentile church. There may have been some Jews, but predominantly they were Gentiles. And so now he reminds them of what they were, but now they are Christians. And the question is, what happened? What changed? What changed them? The power of God changed them, right? There was something that people couldn't overcome in themselves. The obstacle of being in the world and coming to God is only something that can happen through God's power. Cannot happen any other way. There's a barrier that you cannot overcome in your own flesh. But now Paul speaks about another barrier. He says, that's the first thing. Remember, before you were saved, but also now he says, when you were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. He says, the other problem is you weren't Jews. To say Jews and Gentiles were divided is a serious understatement. They were worlds apart, completely separate, completely different from one another. You see, the world in ancient times was really divided into two people groups, the Jews and the non-Jews. And the non-Jews, they called Gentiles, and the Jews called them dogs, derogatory term. If you're not a Jew, you're a dog. You know, that's how they viewed the world. Now, it's very interesting, but from the Gentiles' perspective also, the Greeks, they looked at the world also in two ways. You know, they looked at the Greeks, who were the philosophers and the poets, the ones with the literature. And then they looked at the rest of the world as the barbarians. You know, and the reason why they called them barbarians is they couldn't really understand what they were saying. It sounded to them like they were saying like bar, bar, bar. So they say, you are barbar. You're a barbarian, you know. And so it was Greeks and barbarians. The world was split up into those two, the ignoramuses, really, you know. They were illiterate according to them. And so there was this huge division between the Jews and the non-Jews. And we know that the Jews didn't even eat with a Gentile. Because to eat with someone was to really share, have a communion with them. And a Jew would never eat with a Gentile. So there was this major separation. And he says this was made in the flesh by hands. He's speaking about circumcision. So he's saying it's evident that you weren't Jews because the mark wasn't in your flesh. The mark of circumcision. You see, the Jews had a covenant relationship with God. And guess what? The rest of the world didn't. That's how it was. They were heathens who didn't grow up in a synagogue. They grew up without the law. They grew up without knowing the true and only living God. And so, huge difference. Now we know the true circumcision is not really about the outward circumcision. It's about the circumcision of the heart. Because to the Jews, eventually, that outward sign became almost everything. But listen to what Paul says in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So he says, this is who you were. Remember who you were once. And then he says in verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. Now those are strong words, but that's the truth. Think about what that means. He says, remember, you were without Christ. It means you were lost men. You had no way of salvation. I mean, the Ephesians worshipped the goddess Diana, right? The whole city, remember the whole story in the book of Acts where they were in uproar because great is Diana of the Ephesians, this whole battle that took place there. And so that's who they worship, without any understanding of the true God, without any understanding of Christ. He says, without Christ. Now think about the words without Christ. Without Christ, there's no salvation. There's no redemption. There's no forgiveness. There's no light. There's no peace. There's no hope. There's no safety. There's no blessings. Without Christ, there's really nothing. There's only eternal hell waiting for you without Christ. That's why Jesus came. The scripture tells us in Luke 19 verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." In John 14, verse 6, we read that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So we know that without Jesus Christ, there is no justification, there is no sanctification, and there is no glorification. So without Christ, there's really nothing. He says to them there in that same verse 12, he says, "Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." You see, when he speaks about the commonwealth of Israel, remember, Israel was God's nation in the Old Testament. Very clearly, the one nation in all the nations of the world that God chose for himself to bring the Christ through. And so under the old covenant, Israel was separated from the rest of the world because all the other nations were outside the blessing. Really, God made this promise to Abraham, right? He repeated the promise to Isaac, to Jacob, eventually to Moses, and eventually even to David. The same promise. That's what the prophets all spoke about, is the promise that God made to the nation of Israel. He says, "You were strangers from the covenants of promise." So God didn't make any covenants with the Gentile people, ever. God called the Jews that through them he might reveal himself to all the nations that the Messiah would come, Jesus Christ, you know, the one true God. And he says they also, having no hope and without God, because to be without God is to be without hope. There is no hope if you don't know God. So no hope. In what way were they without hope? Think about it. He says, remember back to who you were. Because no hope means they had no hope in their philosophies. Their philosophies were empty. Their traditions were useless. Their religions were powerless. Just like all the religions today, by the way. Every single religion out there. Think about something like Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, you know, whatever you can think of, Hare Krishna, it's completely useless. The only comfort that there is for them is, you know, that you may be able one day to escape this cycle of reincarnation, you know, sort of based on your karma, and that you may get to that place where you will become extinguished in the void and find nirvana. But there's no certainty at all. They have no hope at all. There's nothing like that. Think about even Islam. Muslims must go to the mosque. They must keep the five pillars of faith. And after everything they've done, they don't really know at the last day, you know, if their good deeds are going to outweigh their bad deeds, and they hope they have not bad kismet or whatever. It's like, you know, there's no hope for them in religion because it's all vanity. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about these religions. He said they are products of profound thinking without revelation, and they are all hopeless. That's the thing. There's no revelation of the true God. It's ideas of men how to come and approach God in their own way. That was the one way in which they had no hope. The other way in which they have no hope is the Gentiles had no hope for the Messiah. The promised one, the anointed one, the Savior, the Christ was to come. They had no hope for that. They were without God. So Gentiles were not only spiritually dead, because that's what they were. They had no access to God. Jews had access to God, the one true God. So no matter how religious or how moral you might have been, they didn't know the one true God. And so now he's speaking about all these things. He's mentioning all that characterized Israel in the Old Testament, the commonwealth, the covenants, the hope, the access. And then he says to them in verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus. What great words. The but now is very similar to the but God in Ephesians 2 verse 4, because now he says, but Jesus. Those words changes everything. You see, God and Jesus is the thing that makes the whole difference. But now, the most amazing and unthinkable thing happened. Look there what he says. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is something that you couldn't think about in the old covenant, that this could happen. You know, in Jesus Christ, behalf of lost sinners, you who once afar off brought near by the blood of Christ, you were brought near. So now in Jesus Christ, you as a Gentile, if you are in Christ, if you're a believer, you are near to God. You've been forgiven of your sins. You've been brought into God's family, so as to say. Remember what we read in Galatians 3 verse 13 to 14. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Isn't it amazing? This was God's plan all along. That's how he was going to do it. How did he do it? By the blood of Christ, it says. God's way of reconciliation, by graciously intervening in the lives of men who were completely lost and unable to save themselves. He gave them his son. That's what Jesus did on the cross. You know, he was suffering as a guilty sinner in our place. He wasn't guilty at all, but he suffered as a guilty sinner. You know, why did he do that? He did all of that to bring us near to Christ. Paul says, I hope you understand this. This is what changes everything. It's not where I came from. It's not who I am, what I can do. It's my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what changes everything. I didn't get better. I was brought near to God in Jesus Christ because Jesus is perfect. You see, a heart change was needed, and Jesus Christ alone is the cure for that. It's all Jesus. And we know that everything in the Old Testament, every single thing in the Old Testament is a picture. When you look at the Old Testament, it's like paging through a picture book. It's all pictures of New Testament realities that came to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament points forward to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He says there to us in Galatians 3:23, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. So he says that's the reason for the law. The reason for that was only a picture to finally bring us to Christ. And once Christ came, everything changed. We just did the tabernacle on Wednesday evening in the midweek study in Exodus, which is like amazing to me how these things fit together, because we just went through that. But now think about not the tabernacle, but think about the temple, because the Gentiles were only allowed into the outer court of the temple in the days of Jesus. That was called the court of the Gentiles. And he says to them now, you who once afar off are now being brought near by the blood of Christ. You guys who were the furthest from God, even in the temple. Now, he says, you have super access to God. Listen to what the Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:16. Let us, that's the believers, therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So this coming near, this reconciliation happens only by the blood of Jesus Christ. But so also keep in mind at the same time that every unsaved person, doesn't matter if he's a Jew or a Gentile, everyone is outside of Christ. Until you come to faith, then these things are applicable. So we all saved in the same way by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. As he said last week in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. Now we can all be sons of Abraham through faith, because that's what the Bible speaks about. Romans 4:16, Paul says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So isn't it beautiful? Like the first part of reconciliation that we looked at now, we all brought near by the one sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made for us. Secondly, if you're taking note, peace in one body. Look there at verse 14. For he himself is our peace. What a beautiful picture. Jesus is our peace. I don't know if you've ever seen those t-shirts that says, no Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. So without Jesus, you have no peace. No Jesus, no peace. And then they write the words differently. They write the K-N-O-W. Inside that is the N-O. So no Jesus, no peace. But if you know Jesus, you know peace. Look there at verse 14. Who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Speaking about the Jew and the Gentile. So he didn't just bring peace between God and man, which was a huge thing. He also brought peace between men on this earth, between man and man, between Jew and Gentile. Because the work of Jesus on the cross is now the common ground of salvation for both the Jew and the Gentile. Therefore, there's no more dividing line, dividing wall between them in Jesus Christ, because Jesus broke down that wall. You know, it was a literal wall. In the temple, between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the woman, the Gentiles were even further out. There was a literal wall separating them. You know what's the interesting thing? As Paul is busy writing this, as he's busy thinking of the Ephesians, he is on trial. For what? For being falsely accused that he took in some Gentiles past that wall, that literal wall in the temple. It's amazing. So he says, listen, in Jesus Christ, there is no more wall. There's no separation. It's not like you stand on that side and we can come in close. It's like everyone is the same in Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful thing. The wall of separation is gone because now the common lordship is greater than any previous division. So God made a difference between the Jew and the Gentile in the old days so that his purpose of salvation might be accomplished in them. But the thing is, once God accomplished his purpose, there's no more reason for division. Now everything has changed. The thing is, it was such a difficult lesson, right? A lesson that many people still struggle with today, because some people still think it's better to be a Jew. There's no difference today. Remember, even in the New Testament, we read that there was this complete separation until the time that the Holy Spirit said to Peter, go to Cornelius, go to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, to his house. Then he went and he saw how God poured out the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles and he was amazed. He never expected that. And then he got back to Jerusalem and they all said to him, hey, what's up with you? How do you go and eat with Gentiles? And listen to what he says in Acts chapter 11 verse 17. He says, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. What a beautiful thing. Verse 15, he says there, having abolished in his flesh the enmity That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. You see, he abolished in his flesh the enmity, because one of the sources of contention between the Jews and the Gentiles was that the Gentiles never kept the law. And so they didn't keep the law. And so Jesus put to death the source of contention. That's what he did. How did he do that? He didn't destroy the law, but he came to fulfill the law on our behalf, because no one could keep the law, not even the Jews. And so Jesus says, guess what? I'm going to take away that line of division between you, that enmity was there, and I'm going to destroy the enmity, because I'm going to come and I'm going to fulfill the law completely, and then everyone who trusts in me. That's what he said in Matthew 5 verse 17. So now, because we are reconciled through his work on the cross, believers are not under law. That's why we are under grace now. You see, the righteousness of the law, this is something you must understand. The righteousness of the law that's revealing God's holiness is still the standard. God's standard hasn't changed. But the standard is shown to the unbeliever, the one who needs to know that he is a sinner, that he can see that he is a sin, that he falls short of the glory of God. But those in Christ, they don't need that, because now it's fulfilled in the believer by the Holy Spirit. That's what Romans tells us in Romans 8 verse 1 to 4. Let me just read to you Romans 8 verse 4. It says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, so if you as a Christian are indwelt by God's Spirit, you're being led by the Spirit of God. You don't have to worry about being righteous, because it's happening in you through the Holy Spirit of God. He says there, to create in himself one new man from the two, making peace. So he's saying the Jews and the Gentiles, now we put together in Christ. Look at verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So we put together in Christ. That's reconciliation. You see, through the cross of Christ, the Jews and the Gentiles are now brought together into this one body in a unity. Whole new entity called the church. So in Jesus Christ, our unity is now far greater than our previous differences. The Bible says to us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So understand that every single person on the planet is loved by God. What does John 3:16 tell us? God so loved the world. Every person is loved by God. That's why he sent Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's remedy for sin for every single person. And he can break down every single barrier between God and man, also every single barrier between man and man. Once you understand there's no discrimination with God, then anything that could separate me from any other person is taken out of the way in Jesus Christ. No matter how poor or how wealthy you are, no matter how powerful, how weak you are, no matter anything. Because guess what? Everyone gets saved in exactly the same way. The Jew and the Gentile. If you want to be a Christian, part of the church, you need to come through Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture to me. He says, thereby putting to death the enmity. I remember when I started going to Calvary Chapel in the United States for the first time many years ago. I walked in there and I would sit down in sort of my usual place. You know, that's what people do, creatures of habit. And then every Sunday, this old man, he was late 80s. He came in with his kiri and his wife, and he was dressed in his suit. And he came in every week, and he came to sit at his spot. And then just a little while later, you hear the Harley Davidsons outside, and all the bikers are coming, you know, with their tats and their leathers and their long hair and their bandanas, you know, and they would always come and sit right next to this guy. And he's like, hey, brother, let's worship the Lord, you know. And I thought, that to me is incredible. How could anything besides Jesus Christ bring all different kinds of people like that to worship God together in unity? It's an incredible work that you cannot have in the flesh. You cannot have it in the world. It's only in Jesus Christ, because it's changed hearts. He says there in verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. So the Jew and the Gentile, anyone really. And as they respond to the same gospel, the same peace is preached to every person. And so we have peace in one body. A beautiful thing in the church. Then number three, if you're taking note, access by one Spirit. Look at verse 18. He says, for Through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so also through Jesus Christ, we all now have the same access as part of this reconciliation. We have the same access as any Jew. We even have much better access than the Jews had, but now as a church, we all have the same access to God. You know, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And the Bible says, through him. So this unity didn't just happen. This unity was a hard-fought-for accomplishment by Jesus Christ on the cross. Without what he did on the cross, there would be no unity. It's through him. You can only go to heaven. You can only have this access through Jesus. He's the only gate, he says in John 14, verse 6. Also, it says there, by one Spirit. The Jews and the Gentiles are saved by the same gospel. They have the same access to God now and by the same Spirit. That's God. You know, no distinction there. One Spirit. Galatians 3, verse 28 to 29 says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So, only one Holy Spirit now by which we come to the Father. That's what he says exactly there in verse 18. He says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So right in this verse, the Trinity is preached. One of those verses in Scripture where all three working together is mentioned, all three in the Godhead together. And I think about Jesus when he prayed for the church, this new entity that he made that came through his body. Listen what he said in John 17, verse 20 to 23. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." You see, this unity is part of what God did through the reconciliation in Jesus Christ. Verse 19 says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." He's speaking to the Christians of a Gentile background, remember that. He's not speaking to the Jews here. He says, listen, you are no longer second-class citizens. In God's economy, if you have Jesus Christ, you are all on the same level. You are fellow citizens. It means you have full citizenship. It's like, you know, when you go away overseas, you feel slightly out of sorts when you arrive there and they have these gates about citizens come in here and the rest of the world go in there kind of thing. He's like, no, you're no longer like that. Now you are full citizens. You can go and stand in the citizen line and you can just walk in and be welcomed. Hey, welcome home. Great thing. So he says also, members of the household of God. You're also full and equal members of God's household. Now think about what this means, especially to the Gentiles who would hear this for the first time, being so completely separated from God. So Paul reminds them of who they were and all the things they have now in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 to 10, Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So what Paul's really saying is, go make yourself at home in God's house. You know, if you come to someone, you visit them, they say, make yourself at home. You're like, sure. And you just go sit there and you sort of like, you don't really go to the fridge and just open it up and take out some stuff. And, you know, it's like, but he says, this is what you can do with God. You are now a member of the household of God. This is your house. We are all the same. No matter if you're Jew or Gentile, you have access to the fridge, right? That's basically what he's saying. Your family. How? How does it happen? The access is by the blood of Christ. By the cross, he reconciled both in himself in one body. And that's why there's one access by one Spirit. Number four, the last one we look at is built on one foundation. That's all part of this great reconciliation. Look at verse 20. having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we also, as Christians, we all built on one foundation. There's not two different foundations, there's one single foundation. The household of God is built on the Word of God. Because guess what? The Word of God is what all the prophets and the apostles were talking about. That's the Word of God that was brought. And so that's the foundation. We know Jesus Christ is what they spoke about. It's a foundation. We're not left to use our own judgments and decide what we're going to do because there's already a foundation laid. That's why no one can come today and say, I'm a prophet, I'm an apostle in the sense of that the first prophets and apostles were. Because the foundation is laid. No one can come and say, well, I've got a new revelation from God. You know, this is part of the foundation because the foundation is already laid. 1 Corinthians 3:11 tells us very clearly, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And in the sense of laying the foundation, there's no more prophets and apostles. The apostolic ministry works completely different in the time we are alive. It's not like the first apostles. These guys who stand up and say they're apostles, run away from them. Really. The guys who say, I'm prophet so-and-so. You're like, okay, you know, just run away from them. There's still a prophetic gift in the church, but it's a different prophetic gift than it used to be in that sense. There's no other or new authoritative revelation for God's people. The foundation is laid. So the building is the word, the foundation is the Word of God. And as you build on the Word of God, then you build on the solid foundation. That's what Paul wants us to do. He says, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Just like the cornerstone that binds the whole structure together, he says, so Jesus Christ is the one that binds the whole thing, the church, together. Psalm 118, verse 22, it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And again, the cornerstone refers to that capstone of the building that would bind everything together, the stone that will hold the whole structure together. And he says there in verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It's a beautiful picture of the church. This is a picture that he makes. The first picture he gave us the body, but now he gives us another picture. He gives us this picture of this building, the church. The church is the one place, the body, the building where the Jew and the Gentile is brought together in Christ. No other place can it happen. You see, we've been made alive in Jesus Christ, and now we're built into the spiritual building by the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 2 verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The thing that I like about this is he says the whole building grows together. Growth is part of the Christian life. When we get saved, like I said earlier, God gives us His Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes and lives inside of us. And then a growing phase starts. And this growing phase really lasts until you see Christ face to face. The sanctification part. You see, the building is not done yet. God has created a new man, but He is creating a new building in the church. You see, we grow as we expand in our understanding of God. When we understand His ways, when we start understanding His purposes better, that's how we grow. So think about God as the perfect divine architect who has designed this building, and He has designed this building for His purpose and for His glory. So now by the Holy Spirit, we are beautifully fitted into our place in this body of Christ. As we get saved, the Spirit goes like, hey, this is the giftings that I give you. I'm going to fit you right there into the body. This is your place to make up this beautiful spiritual home, and you're going to grow. You're not just a brick like a dead brick. You're a living stone, and you're going to grow in the place that God has for you to accomplish the purpose that the Spirit has for you in Jesus Christ. Verse 22, he says, in whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So not only is the church related to a body here, compared to a body, but also to a building, but not only that. Ultimately, the church is the dwelling of God. I don't know how oftentimes you think about that, but it's a serious thing to consider. That we all, as living stones, God says, you are my dwelling place. It's where I want to live. The church is the dwelling place of God, a place where God lives. And it's amazing. What's more amazing to me is considering what we talked about on Wednesday evening in the midweek study. The last part was just, you know, everything coming together. It was incredible in Exodus when we talked about the tabernacle. Because in Genesis, God walked with his people. We read it that he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He walked with Noah. He walked with Enoch. In Genesis, we see that God walking with his people. Now in Exodus, things change because God says, I now want to come and dwell with my people. There's a difference. It means I want to pitch my tent with them. It's sort of not just I'm going to walk with you a little bit, but I'm going to come and live with you. Exodus 25 verse 8, we read, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And we spoke about the tabernacle because God wanted to be with his people. And in this, we know the tabernacle becomes this great picture of Jesus Christ. The whole tabernacle, if you missed that study, you can go listen to it. It's like becomes the picture of Jesus Christ. John 1:14, as he said, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what that word says, it means Jesus Christ came and tabernacled among us. He came to pitch his tent among us, and that was speaking to us. We know that God dwelt in a tabernacle, but he dwelt in a tabernacle until the time that Israel's sins caused his glory to depart, right? In 1 Samuel chapter 4. Then later we read that God now started dwelling in his temple because he wants to be among his people. 1 Kings 8 verse 1 to 11. But again, Israel sinned and eventually God's glory departed from the temple too. That's the way it's always been. It's always been God's intention. I want to be with my people, but the people don't want to be with God. In Matthew 1:23, you know, we see God's intention because as the New Testament starts, what does it say? Behold, the virgin shall be with a child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's God's desire. It's a beautiful thing. You see, so God's next dwelling place was the body of Jesus Christ. That was the physical, literal body of Jesus Christ. Jesus was where God dwelt on this earth. And guess what people did? They crucified him. God came in the form of Jesus Christ, in the form of man, and they crucified him on the cross. But now God says, through his Spirit, he wants to dwell in the church, and he calls it the temple of God. And that obviously refers to the individual, first of all. The individual's heart, as he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. But also, it speaks about he wants to dwell in a church collectively, like it says right here in Ephesians 2, verse 20 to 22. And so as God's building up his church, his people are meant to be his holy habitation. And I think it's something that we have to actively think about. This is what God wants us to be. Matthew 18, verse 20, you know, Jesus said so clearly. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I believe that's one of the reasons why you should make every effort to be part of the church together on a Sunday or on a Wednesday as we gather. There's a special manifestation of God's presence when the body is gathered together. It's not like you cannot meet with God in your own special time. You should meet with God alone in your own devotional time. But there's a difference. There's a special manifestation as God shows up in his presence. In the body of Christ, you know, there's a lot of things that happen that you can never have with yourself. There's the giftings administered to one another. There's the revelation of God. There's the prophetic aspect of the word. There's all these things. But the greatest thing is we are in God's presence in a different way. Amazing. And so the Lord, when we gather together corporately, the church is God's dwelling place. And it's even until the end. We see the future, what it speaks about in the future. That's God's desire. He says, because when he raptures us in Jesus Christ as his bride, then everything will be complete in him. Revelation 21 verse 3, right at the end of the Bible, it says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's been God's desire from the beginning, and eventually it is going to be like that for the people who really want to dwell with God. He says, I will dwell with them. They will be my people. That's the way, that's God's purpose. And so, the reconciliation of the believer, we brought near by one sacrifice, which is the blood of Jesus Christ. We have peace in one body. We have access through one Spirit, and we built on one foundation. So think about it. If God could do such a wonderful work of reconciliation between the Jew and a Gentile, which was an impossibility in the world, in worldly thinking, there's no way you could ever bring those two entities together. If God could do that, then what can he do in your life, in your relationships, in your marriage, in your children? God is the one who brings reconciliation. The question is, are you near to Jesus Christ? Do you know this amazing God, or are you still spiritually dead and you don't understand these things and distant from God? Because guess what? It can all change in a moment. That's how powerful this salvation is in Jesus Christ. No matter who you were, no matter what you've been, if you are in Jesus Christ, you can be brought near. The Bible says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God wants to be near to us. So if you're a true believer, you must understand this is what Paul is saying. You are made alive. You've been raised up. You've been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has a purpose for you. You are a living stone in his living body, the church. He wants to use you. He wants to grow you. He doesn't want you just to sit there and be a stone. He wants you to grow. Jesus died to make reconciliation possible between God and man and between man and man. And he has now committed this ministry of reconciliation to us, the Bible tells us. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 to 21. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So let us go and tell the world about this amazing God and the amazing things that he has done for us in Jesus Christ.